Well, the phrase rinse, repeat is used to indicate continual repetition of an action or sequence of events, typically regarded as tiresomely predictable. You may have heard something like, so I get up, go to work, go to sleep, rinse, repeat. It's the same thing every day. I did an internet search, and it was used of a football coach for the Kansas City Chiefs. You know, they think he's going to become a head coach every year, but he doesn't. You know, he stays on with the Kansas City Chiefs, so you know he stays there, rinse, repeat every year. I forget his name was a weird name I can't pronounce, but so where does it come from? That was our question this morning. The back of a shampoo bottle. All right. Sure enough, the shampoo I use has the words rinse, repeat, but then it kind of qualifies it. It says, if desired. All right, well, I don't desire. I just shampoo once. But best shampoo doesn't have the word repeat, but it does offer a supernatural experience if you use it. Did you know that? Yeah. It says, quote, to experience our little miracle, work this product into wet hair, indulge in its yummy fragrance, and rinse out thoroughly. I think I'm going to switch to best shampoo. No, because why wouldn't I want to switch? Why wouldn't I want to start my day with not one, but two miracles? I wouldn't want to repeat that process. But maybe there should be a warning. Just because it's yummy doesn't mean you should eat it. We're putting warnings on stupid stuff all the time, aren't we? I'm supposed to drink it, probably. I mean, rinse, repeat seems to describe what has been going on a lot as we have been going through the book of Acts. Paul arrives in a town, speaks in a synagogue, gets in trouble with the Jews. Rinse, repeat. Well, our passage this morning is no different. Is it tiresomely predictable? Well, maybe you're thinking, you know, as a preacher, sometimes it seems like I got to preach on the same thing every Sunday, you know, to some degree. But you could argue, yes, but it's obviously the way that Luke has recorded Paul's life. He could have recorded a lot of things, but he's recording this predictability. Maybe there's a reason that that Luke wants us to feel the tiresome predictability of Paul's life. Maybe Paul's getting tired of it too. We might find a clue to that in our passage today. But before we begin to look at the passage, we have a picture for you. All right. And when do we usually show a picture? It's a sandwich. We have a sandwich structure. This sandwich is in the Guinness Book of World Records. It's a grilled cheese. How could you have a grilled cheese in the Guinness Book of World Records? Maybe it has the most cheese. I don't think so. Anyone to guess why it's in the Guinness Book of World Records? The Guinness Book of World Records? I can't even say that. World Records? It is the most expensive sandwich in the world. That bad boy clocks in at $214. You can buy it at Serendipity 3 in New York. More on that sandwich later, though. I don't want to talk about it too much now. Did you know that what was April 12th, anyone? National Grilled Cheese Sandwich Day. Yeah, Dina's the smart one back there, yeah? So our passage has a sandwich structure. A theme occurs at the beginning and at the end, since you guys by now are good sandwich builders, I know. You know the structure of a sandwich because you've been listening to my sermons for the last 2.5 years. Well, but today we have something very precious in the middle. Don't look ahead. I think part of the reason I don't want you to look ahead is we got experience. You know, sometimes we read through these stories and we blow past them and we miss things. You know, these stories are there. They're to teach us something, but they're trying to work on our hearts. We want to learn from them, but they're there to convict us. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18, verse 1, And if you're using the Bible, it's in the pew. I think I got the page right. It's page 1102. So I'm sure somebody will tell me if that's wrong. Page 1102, Acts chapter 18, verse 1. Last week, the main action took place at the Areopagus in Athens, Greece. Paul started out at the synagogue, but there Luke quickly moves the narrative to focus on what Paul said at the Areopagus to those confused and ignorant Areopagites. And our passage this morning picks up in a new city. Verses 1 to 4 give us the main setting for today's episode. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So, Paul now arrives in Corinth. He meets up with Priscilla and Aquila, and they work, and he works to support himself. He's in the synagogue every Sabbath, reasoning with whoever is there. So he reasons with the Jews in the synagogue. Rinse, repeat. He's doing it again. We find Paul reasoning in a synagogue in the introduction of our passage, in a sense, and the conclusion of our passage. So that provides the bread. Reasoning is the bread of our sandwich. And verse 4, by the way, this is where we get the term tent maker from. You know, a tent maker is somebody who gets a job with the purpose of supporting themselves in a ministry. I'm not a complete tent maker here, but I'm a part tent maker. And that's what happens in most church revitalization situations. You know, you can't afford a full-time pastor. So I'm a part-time pastor. So let's see what happens to Paul this time in the synagogue in verses 5 to 8. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Christians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. So reasoning, conflict, rinse, repeat. This time, though, Paul gives it right back. What does Paul do? He pronounces judgment. He shakes out his garments and says, "Your blood be on your own heads." In a sense, that's a curse. He's pronouncing judgment. But I think this is so funny. Paul doesn't go very far, does he? All he does is he goes next door. It's like he's literally and figuratively being a thorn in the synagogue's side. And what does Luke record? Even the ruler of the synagogue becomes a Christian. And once again, we're Baptists. And again, we see baptism and belief connected, like in the same incident. You believe, you get baptized. You get baptized after you believe. But this can't be good. Why? Because he's speaking with Jews. And what's one of the main problems with Jews that we've seen so far? It's almost as if Luke doesn't have to mention it again. We've seen jealousy. He's highlighted the jealousy of the Jews at least twice. Now, it doesn't mention that here, but that's very likely what's behind. But something unique happens in verses 9 to 11. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Jesus appears in a vision and says, "Do not be afraid." Now this is interesting. Have we ever gotten any sense that Paul is afraid at all? Not here. Do you think God would tell Paul to be afraid, not be afraid, if he wasn't afraid? So we kind of have to assume and kind of imply that, yeah, Paul has some kind of fear. Jesus is encouraging Paul to be bold in the midst of his own fear. Why? Well, it tells us because Jesus has many who he is calling his people. Isn't that interesting? Jesus knows who are going to believe. And before they believe, he's calling them his people. And he's going to protect Paul from that. And then in one way to look at 9/11, it's kind of a summary of what's going on here in the whole thing. He tells us that, you know, Paul's going to be there for 1.5 years. All right? So he tells him he's going to be there 1.5 years before, you know, it's not like the passage ends here. Now he's going to go back and he's going to talk about what kind of happened during those 1.5 years. But before we do that, let's return to our sandwich. All right? There, you want to pop our sandwich bag up there. Does that look to you like a $214 sandwich? Not to me, it doesn't. What if I told you that it was served on 2 pieces of French Pullman champagne bread made with Dom Perignon champagne. I always forget how to pronounce it. Dom Perignon champagne. It's made with white truffle butter and the very rare Caciavallo Podalico cheese. The cheese is so rare that only 25,000 cows in Italy are able to produce the cheese between May and June. Just all that would make the sandwich expensive, it sounds like, right? But there's an even more precious ingredient in this grilled cheese sandwich. The sandwich contains a layer of edible gold flakes. Edible gold flakes. You don't really see them in this picture. It's inside the cheese. I mean, inside the sandwich. And if you want to add to your $214 sandwich, you can add the most expensive French fries in the world, apparently. $200 for French fries. And a $100 milkshake. I think the milkshake has gold part of it too. I don't remember the fries too. So for $500, you can have the most expensive grilled cheese, the most expensive fries, and the most expensive milkshake. You know, I would just want to go and get like 8 guys. Say, all right, everybody pitch in, however many, buy the sandwich. $20 each, let's see what the sandwich tastes like. But you gotta go to New York to do that. But who or what is in the center, or what is present in our passage this morning? In the middle, it's the presence of Jesus. The presence of Jesus is infinitely more valuable than silver or gold or platinum or titanium, whatever you want to come up with. Jesus is more precious. And if you're using the sermon note sheets, I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. I'm going to have you pull it out kind of in the middle of the sermon. That's the way I usually did it in the past. But here's the main idea that Luke is trying to communicate. It's a motivation. Jesus' presence must motivate evangelistic boldness. That's what going on here. Jesus says, hey, I'm going to be with you. Be bold. Don't be afraid. So Jesus' presence must motivate evangelistic boldness. By the way, we get more of a clue to Paul's fear in another passage. I'll give you a chance to maybe keep writing. Jesus' presence must motivate evangelistic boldness. Well, we've got to go to first. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 4, give us a clue about Paul's fear. He says, and I, he's writing to the Corinthians later on, he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is why we keep, you know, I am committed to praying for revival for our church and for our nation. Our nation is not going to be solved politically. Politics is downstream from culture. We need change in people's hearts and minds, and then our politics will change. God might be bringing judgment on our nation through our politics. But we need to be praying for the Spirit of God to work in us. We need the Spirit of God more than we need people. And if you don't believe that, we will never revitalize this church. God must revitalize it. If you read about the revivals, you know that the, you know, our nation was, some people saved by revival three times. I think it's at least, there were at least two revivals that brought about a change in our nation and essentially saved our nation's soul. And we need another one of those. Otherwise, there's only one direction that this is going to go. So we need the demonstration of the power of God. We need His Spirit to show up. You know, Paul was probably doing healings and doing mighty works. Well, that's just not the general, the way God works today. You know, I'm sure that if I was to go out and start healing everybody around Aurora, our church would be filled with lots of people, wouldn't it? But God doesn't work that way today. We need a movement of His Spirit. We need to be us sharing it. But so fear was a reality for Paul in this situation, and Jesus gives him a promise. A promise of His protection and a promise of His presence. Jesus' presence was the motivation for evangelistic boldness. It's the same today, isn't it? Nothing's changed from that standpoint. It should be no surprise that the pesky Jews are going to make trouble for Paul again. Rinse, repeat, and we find this in verses 12 to 17. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If this were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of question about words and names and your own law, see it to yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Now wait, didn't Jesus just tell Paul that no one would attack him? But if you look closely, he didn't say that. He said, "No one will attack you to harm you." There was a loophole in there, right? It's okay if you get attacked, you're just not going to get harmed. Well, Paul needed to not be afraid in that situation. We get afraid if somebody is getting ready to attack us, don't we? You know, you're being brought before the Roman proconsul who has your life probably in his hands and maybe another beating on the agenda. But no, Paul doesn't even get a chance to open his mouth. And Gallio judges rightly in that case. You know, you got to look at Gallio here for a second, because this scene has some ironic humor. Paul doesn't even get open his mouth. That's how God is in control. Whatever God ordains is right. Up to now, God has ordained brutal beatings for Paul, but not in this situation. But then a strange thing happens. It's kind of, I hate to laugh at it, but what happens? The ruler of the synagogue gets a beating. Now, it's a little bit unclear on the sequence of events. You know, so Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue, so he becomes a believer. So they probably kicked him out. Likely it's Sosthenes who's the new ruler. So what do these Jews do? They start beating their own ruler of their synagogue in front of the proconsul. Now, it's the language is, you know, some people think it's the, you know, the Romans. Yeah, it's just a little bit unclear. But a plain reading of it seems to be the best to me, that, you know, the Jews are beating their own guy. Likely because he didn't deal with Paul the way he should have. They're lost respect for him. But Gallio's like, nothing to see here. You know, the guy's getting beat. Wouldn't that be a case for, This guy getting beaten unjustly to like do something as the proconsul, but he has nothing to do. One commentator said something like this, Roman justice can be a tricky thing, right? That's what Roman justice was. Think about Sosthenes, you know? Like, hey, how about some justice here? You know, I'm getting beat. Perhaps it just shows that Gallio didn't really care about the Jews. He's like, I'm not going to deal with this. You know, you guys deal with your own problems. Well, Luke wraps up today's episode in verses 18 to 23. Luke wraps up, excuse me. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Well, there's that word again, reason. The bottom part of our sandwich, once again, Paul, once again, what does he do? He reasons with Jews in a synagogue, rinse, repeat. But apparently there's nothing worth mentioning there to happen. It's like Luke is saying, you know, nothing to see here, move along. Or maybe something happened. It's just Luke doesn't bring it up. Why? Because it's going to take focus on what he just said. The center part of our sandwich is the main thing that Luke wants to get across. I've already told you, you know, it's like maybe another way of Luke saying, I've already told you what I wanted to highlight. But Luke is highlighting a more general point here. The passage also concludes with more reputation. Paul continues his travels, yet once again, with the purpose to strengthen the disciples. And we've seen that before as well. Rinse, repeat. That's what Paul is all about. He's not only concerned about evangelism, but with the strengthening of those who have put their faith in him, especially through him and others. And this has been a recurring theme in the book of Acts as well. Well, let's refer to your sermon note sheets again, and let's just do some reflection on evangelism from this passage. Four things. Evangelism is four things. I'm sure there's more, but I just wanted to highlight these. Evangelism is sometimes harmful. We've seen that in Paul's life, haven't we? So we don't want to say that God is always going to keep us from harm. That's not what this verse is saying, but God can keep us from harm if we're sharing the faith, if we're being evangelistic. That's why we fear. If evangelism wasn't sometimes harmful, we wouldn't fear it, would we? And it's not only physical. Right now in our country, you're typically not going to be physically harmed. But we wimp out for less than that, don't we? We're afraid to share because somebody might think of us as religious zealots or idiots or goody-two-shoes or hypocrites, whatever. But if we're doing it right, it's one sinner, one redeemed sinner, sharing the good news to another sinner. We're speaking for Jesus. It's sometimes harmful, sometimes. But we should not fear because Jesus is with us. Wouldn't that change a lot of things in our life? If we just woke up every morning and said, thank you, Jesus, for being with me. At breakfast, thank you, Jesus, for being with me. We run into trials at work, with family. Thank you, Jesus, for being with me. And that realization might just change some things that we do, especially in the context of something that could harm us, whatever that is. Well, number two, evangelism. And this is kind of an implication from the passage, I think. Evangelism is loving God. Evangelism is loving God. If we love somebody, we care about who they care about. We find out, you know, if you think about this, sometimes we won't find out who God cares about until we share the gospel with them. And then they believe. Because the Holy Spirit comes into their hearts and changes them and brings about a glorious change in their life. That's why Paul was out there speaking with everyone. Paul didn't know who was going to get saved. But it's like, you know, spreading the seed. You know, the parable of spreading the seed. You know, the sower went out to spread the seed, and the seed spreads sometimes on rocky ground, sometimes on thorny ground, sometimes on a path where the birds are going to come and eat it, but sometimes it's going to spread on good soil. And on the outside, sometimes you don't, they may not look like good soil. It's like, I'm not going to share that guy. But that might be the guy or the gal that's going to come to the Lord. So we need to love God by sharing His good news with people. God uses us to do this. Number three, evangelism is reasoning. Evangelism is reasoning. Now, the Greek word that's used for reasoning is dialegomai. Let me read what it says from a lexicon. It occurs 13 times in the New Testament, usually of believers exercising, quote, dialectical reasoning, all right? And then explains what that means. This is the process of giving and receiving information with someone to reach deeper understanding, a going back and forth of thoughts and ideas so that people can better know the Lord, know His word and His will. That's what reasoning, that's what Paul was doing in the synagogue and with the Greeks. He's reasoning with them. That's what I'm doing with our Muslim friend that we've gotten to know at Aldi. You know, I'm trying to understand what he believes, why he believes. It's kind of funny. His Baptist partner one time, she started spewing out all the stuff that wasn't true. It's like, and I knew this. I'm like, huh. I said, well, you know. So I'm like trying to calm it down, but. You know, we believe a lot of things about Muslims that may or may not be true. And she was spewing out some of them. Well, you know, doesn't the Quran start with the five books of the Old Testament? No, it doesn't, you know. So there's this thing we need to find out so we can find out common ground. There's common ground that we have with Muslims. There is some. If you can kind of start from there and find out, okay, you know, it's reasoning, this going back and forth. Evangelism is based on the Bible, but it's more than just spewing out Bible verses, as we were talking about in Sunday school. Sometimes we need to spew out Bible verses, but we need to reason with them to reach a deeper understanding of the Lord and who He is. My goal is to share with my Muslim friend that we worship a bigger God than the God that he worships. It's not the same God. Our God is bigger than the God of Islam. Number four, and by the way, as I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, that's why we're reading the book, is to help us understand how people believe, and they believe in a lot of the rudiments of Christianity. And we're there to pour them. You know, you're partly there. You're almost there in what you believe. But you need a bigger picture of God and a bigger picture of Christianity and what all that means. Number four, evangelism is a sign of maturity. What the lexicon said after what I just read you was like, whoa, convicted me. Doing this, you know, this process of reasoning. Doing this, it says, is perhaps the most telling characteristic of the growing Christian. Evangelism is a sign of maturity. Let that sink. And it's not just handing out tracts. It's not doing this. We're talking about, evangelism can be that, but we're talking about reasoning, talking with people, You know, people aren't just showing up to church anymore as much. We need to reason with them. You know, connect with them. Get to know them. Be their friend. Some of the most joyous and funny times of my week is when I go and we have a blast with this Muslim guy. You know, we're making jokes and we're cracking, you know, about our own religion, you know, a little bit. And it can be a fun thing. It can be enjoyable. Now, maybe someday he's going to harm me. I'm just teasing. But, you know, it's a sign of maturity. And I think we just need to ask, I need to ask myself this. Is my life tiresomely predictable? Am I sharing the Lord with everyone as God gives me opportunity? Me personally, me sharing my own words, my own person with them. That's what the root of evangelism is all about. Being tiresomely predictable, just like Paul. Rinse, repeat. Well, 5-year-old Johnny was in the kitchen as his mother made supper. She asked him to go into the pantry and get her a can of tomato soup, but he didn't want to go in alone. "It's dark in there and I'm scared," he said. So she asked again and he persisted. Finally, she said, "It's okay. Jesus will be in there with you." Johnny walked hesitantly to the door and slowly opened it. He peeks inside and says, "Jesus, if you're in there, will you hand me a can of soup?" I think that's accurately describes how we think of Jesus sometimes. You know, we walk up to the place of fear and say, "Jesus, will you do my job for me? Will you hand me that can of soup?" No. Jesus wants us to be bold. His presence should allow us to walk and through that dark door in a sense of evangelism and share Christ, even if it's we're going to get mocked or harmed in some way, mentally or spiritually or physically. Jesus' presence must motivate us to speak, to evangelize. We must think about the way we live our lives. And I kind of got in this a little bit earlier. Think about this. We've got the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with us every moment of every day. Too bad he's just not sitting on our shoulder or something. You know, wouldn't that make it easy for us? Surely we would be motivated to boldly evangelize. May God bring this about in every one of us, every day, with everyone as God gives us response, you know, as God gives us opportunity. And may rinse, repeat, describe our tirelessly predictable life of evangelism. I know that I need to grow in that, and may we all grow in that. Let's pray.